You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, as we come to look at these glorious Beatitudes that Christ Himself proclaimed on the Mount there to His disciples. We come this morning to consider more particularly verse 9, which is the seventh Beatitude that Christ gives here. You'll note that we are winding down the Beatitudes here, and so Lord willing, next week will be our final sermon on these 12 verses, and then we will move forward. But we come again this morning to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Please hear the word of our God. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. God and Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You that You, O Christ, are not only our King to rule us and our priest to intercede for us, but that You are also our high and heavenly prophet to teach us and to reveal unto us Your will for our salvation. We thank You that all that You have taught is for our benefit and for our encouragement, and that it is through the unfolding and the opening of Your words that Your people are blessed. And so as we come to the preaching of Your word this morning, we pray that Your Spirit would be present in our minds and our hearts, that You would help us to listen in faith, to receive such a teaching in love, to lay it up in our hearts, to practice it in our lives. We pray, O Lord, that Your word would not go forth in vain, but that it would accomplish all for which You intended. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the seventh Beatitude that Jesus lays out here in the opening of His well-known Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been laying before His disciples of all ages the glorious happiness that we can have as Christians, as His people, when we rightly align our lives with what He has called us to. You remember that as we've looked at these Beatitudes week after week, that we have often noted, and yet it is good for us to note this again and again, that Jesus isn't simply giving common sense virtues. That He's not simply saying that this teaching is for all people indiscriminately throughout all of time and all of history, but that Jesus is very explicitly and specifically teaching His people. We read there in the opening verses that Jesus, seeing the crowds, that He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. That these Beatitudes, that this teaching that Jesus opens up here, that this is the way of His kingdom, that this is the life that is to be exemplified by those who put their faith in Christ. And so these virtues, they don't come to us naturally, they're not of our personalities, but they are the glorious supernatural working of God's grace by His Spirit in our hearts. And over again, what we see from the lips of our glorious prophet is that He shows us so simply and so plainly where true blessedness, where true happiness is to be found. But Jesus' words here may be simple, and yet they are very profound. Because you know, as well as I know, that our world clamors after blessedness. They clamor after happiness. And the world turns to so many different directions and to so many different pathways and to so many different philosophies trying to achieve an eternal happiness. And yet Christ, in such clarity and in such simplicity and yet so profoundly, holds out for us in these eight Beatitudes the very God-ordained means to true blessedness, to true and eternal happiness. Now this morning we come to the seventh rung, if you will, in the ladder of Christian happiness. And that is that Jesus now utters these words, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And there are several things that we ought to observe about this seventh beatitude. And the first thing that just jumps out to us and ought to jump out to us that is so striking is the childlikeness of peacemaking. That here is Christ commends those who make peace, that He shows us in these very simple words that peacemakers come closest to exemplifying the very heart of God Himself. That He tells us here that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And this glorious benediction that resides upon those who are peacemakers is that they are called sons of God, that they radiate, that they show forth, that they image or reflect the very image of God Himself. That God, towards peacemakers, is pleased to own them as His children. And here in this beatitude of blessed are the peacemakers, we come closest to seeing and to reflecting the very heart of God Himself. We note in the Scriptures that God the Father is declared to be the God of all peace. That the Father loves peace, that we're given that in the benediction that's given in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, that the God of peace, that the pastor there prays that He would sanctify our hearts wholly and completely, but with that designation that He is the Father of peace. We also note that the Scriptures teach us that Christ is the Prince of Peace, that this was prophesied of Him several hundred years before He was going to be born there in the book of Isaiah, that He would be called the very Prince of Peace. And we see that this is the position that Christ Himself took in His earthly and even in His heavenly ministry, that He was sent from God the Father in order to be the mediator between God and men, to restore us and to reconcile us to a peaceful relationship with God Himself. This is why the angels upon the birth of Jesus declared glory to God and peace on earth. Because Christ has come to bring peace. He has come to make peace. We read that Christ's earnest prayer for His people is that we would dwell together in peace. We read of that in the high priestly prayer of Jesus from John 17. And we note that Christ, by His blood, has paid the very price that is necessary to restore us and to bring us to peace. The Father is the God of all peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. The Spirit is the Spirit who brings peace into our lives, into our hearts, and into our consciences. And so we note here that those who are peacemakers, they come closest to reflecting the very likeness and the very heart of God Himself. To put it very plainly, what we are being called to here is like Father, like Son. And because our Father is one who loves peace and promotes peace and strives after peace and ordains peace, that we then, as His sons and as His children, have the opportunity to be peacemakers. Now, this seems like a very simple message, and yet how needed it is today. Because we look out at the world, we look even within our own hearts, and we see that there are many, that there are countless many people who thrive on and support division and unrest. That often those that we champion for our cause and those that we look up to are often the most divisive, that they are often the most hateful people, that they are the ones who have no qualms with dividing with anyone over anything for any issue. You just look out at the world, you look within your own heart, and you see how divisiveness so often reigns in our minds, our hearts, and the culture and the world in which we live. And we do well to remember that the Father, that the God of all peace, that the Prince of peace, that the Spirit of peace Himself, that as the Scriptures reminds us that He loathes division, that He hates unpeace, that He hates anything that causes turmoil or discord or disturbance. You think of Solomon as he was instructing his children in the way of wisdom. That he says so clearly in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19, that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Now, what are these six things that the Lord hates? What is this abomination in the sight of the Lord? And yet Solomon tells his son that it is one who sows discord among brothers. We see that it's not only the division itself that the Lord hates, but that the Lord hates those who sow division and discord, those who thrive on disunity, those who try to upset the peaceableness of others. That God in His glorious nature is committed to peace, and He loves peace, and He hates and He despises division and discord. And yet you look out at the world, you look out at our lives and how pervasive division and discord and unrest is today. I wasn't alive when he was president, but I've heard rumors that Richard Nixon ran on the slogan that he was going to bring about a generation of peace. And yet you go back and you look at even the presidency of one like Nixon, and undoubtedly he was unable to achieve even that generation of peace that he strived for. That you look out at the world and the institutions and the programs and the committees that we have tried to form in order to bring lasting peace to this earth and lasting peace between different ethnicities and different nationalities and trying to come together in all this unity and all this happiness. And yet what do we see but that the world is always, that it is continually fragmented, that it is dwelling in division and disunity and hatred in every single quarter. And how difficult it is to be a true peacemaker, to follow in the heart of God and to reflect the peace that He would have us to reflect. And yet you see here who Christ designates and who Christ declares the peacemakers are. God in His wisdom doesn't delegate peacemaking chiefly to politicians or to the courts or to institutions or to programs. He looks at us as His disciples. He looks at us as those who follow Him with conviction and without compromising the truth of His Word, and He declares here that it is My disciples who are peacemakers. And that blessed are those who strive for peace. What we see here first and foremost is the childlikeness of peacemaking. That as disciples of Christ, we are called to reflect the very heart, the very nature of God Himself, which is one of making peace. We have, secondly, to consider this morning not only the childlikeness, but also the contours or the shape of peacemaking. That is, what does it mean to be peacemakers? As Jesus holds out this glorious promise here that we will be called children of God, that we are blessed, that indeed true happiness is found in being peacemakers, then what does it mean to be a peacemaker? To be a peacemaker requires, very simply, both an inward disposition of our heart, but also an outward behavior towards others. That is, that to be a peacemaker, that it requires an inward disposition, a mindset, a heart, if you will, within us. That we must have a peaceful disposition within us. You think of the Apostle Peter, that as he commends that virtuous woman, that he says a gentle and a quiet spirit, that this is something that the Lord desires. And not simply amongst women, but also among men, that if we are going to be peacemakers, then we must have a peaceful disposition about us, that we must be peaceful in and of ourselves, and our hearts, and our minds, and our thoughts, that we must come to grips with being peaceable. Now, you know as well as I do that there are many, even Christians, who seem to always be looking for a fight. There are Christians who seem to always be on the edge of ready to explode and lash out at people. People who seem to always be contentious, who easily offend others and are also easily offended themselves, who are hot-tempered, who are easily upset. And those types of virtues or vices, if you will, that doesn't lead to a peacemaker. That we can't be one who gets so riled up and stirred up within us whenever somebody speaks something negative about us or something bad happens within us. That we can't be those who are going out and looking for a fight. That we can't clothe ourselves in being offensive for the sake of being offensive. That we can't be those who everyone needs to live according to my way or the highway and they need to conform to everything that I want. And we can't be those who go and exalt in our own opinions and tell everyone they need to bow to our wishes and our whims. You can't do those things and be a peacemaker. But to be a peacemaker, to be blessed by God, we must have this inward disposition that this peacemaking begins with our own hearts. Even as Jesus has just told us in the previous Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That just as purity begins in the heart and not simply with the lips and not simply so that others can observe us and see how righteous or holy we are, so being a peacemaker must begin within us. And we must be those who cultivate a gentle and a lowly and a quiet spirit. It begins with an inward disposition. But to be a peacemaker also requires an outward behavior. Now it is perhaps a little difficult to understand, do I have this inward disposition of peaceableness about myself? How can I know? How can I test that? Right? And typically, the best way to test what lies within us is to see how we behave outwardly. You remember Jesus' very simple and yet again very profound truth that it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. That if we want to determine and see what lies within our heart, then we simply look at the words that we speak and the way that we interact with others. And a similar principle reigns here, that if we want to know, are we one who has a peaceable disposition within us, then we turn to our outward behavior. We turn to the way in which we deal with others, the way in which we deal with tensions, the way in which we deal with conflict. What is it that our outward behavior says about us? You see, the Scriptures commend to us, as Paul does in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, that if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That Paul gives this charge that all of our outward behavior, that so far as it depends on us, that we must live in peace with those who are around us and we must behave in a way that is in keeping with peace. And similarly, the preacher of Hebrews notes that we ought to strive for peace with everyone. And so our outward behavior reflects whether or not we have this inward disposition of peacefulness, if we are flowing out with peaceableness towards others. That our outward behavior must be conformed by this. Now again, what does that behavior look like? Well, to be a peacemaker, there is a particular behavior that we could characterize in a negative light, and part of our behavior that we can characterize in a positive light. That is that to behave in a way that is in keeping with being a peacemaker, that negatively, that as disciples and as Christians, that we are called to never give someone a justifiable reason to hate us, or to be antagonistic towards us, or to war against us. You look at so many different Christians, perhaps you look at your own life, and you ask yourself, do I give people reasons to get hot-tempered with me? Are there feelings and actions of anger, animosity against me? Are these things justified? Have I spoken in ways that essentially condones their behavior? Have I conducted myself in a way that isn't keeping with righteousness and truth and purity? Right? A peacemaker, first and foremost, the behaviors that will flow out of us is that we will never give somebody a justifiable reason to be hated by them or to be antagonistic towards us or to war against us. But we will do all that we can to avoid those things, to not give them reason to look at us and to think, what a horrible person this is. And not only negatively, but this behavior also requires positive behavior. Right? That We've noted this before, and we ought to note it again, that peace and the idea of the biblical term doesn't just mean the cessation of hostilities. Now, when the Hebrews would go to each other and they would greet one another with shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, it didn't simply mean, look, there's no conflict between you or I, and so we're doing good. But that peace meant wholeness, that it meant harmony, that it meant not just not having a deficit, but striving for something that was positive. And so our behavior towards others ought not only to seek that they don't have a justifiable reason to be antagonistic towards us or to hate us, but that we must go, as it were in the words of Christ, the extra mile. That we must give them not only every reason not to hate us, but every reason to love us. Every reason to embrace us, to do that which we must do, to go to great lengths, to treat people, to treat all people with love and with kindness and with goodness and with gentleness, especially those who, according to our estimation, don't deserve it. You see, a peacemaker is not simply one who is content in living with the cessation of hostilities towards others. But a peacemaker is one who strives with all their work and energy and grace and love to build bridges to people. To build bridges that overcome all animosity, that overcome all hatred, that overcome all conflict, that give people every reason to love. This isn't too far from the mark of what Jesus later says in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 48, the well-known section where Christ says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Yet what does Christ say there? "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And then observe what Jesus says in Matthew 5:45. He says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And you note the parallelism of Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 with Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, that Jesus commends here that He blesses the peacemakers. Why? "For they shall be called sons of God." And just several verses later, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to hate your enemies, but I tell you that you ought to love your enemies." And why should you love your enemies? Why should you aspire to do good to your enemies? Why should you aspire to bless your enemies rather than curse your enemies? And He uses virtually the exact same promise. He says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." That Jesus holds out the same blessing, that He holds out the same promise. And so when Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," He's not only commending to us being peacemakers, that we simply avoid giving people justifiable reasons, but that we love intensely, that we love sacrificially, that we love truly, that we love those who hate us. And this is what Jesus is commending here. This is what Jesus is teaching us here. These are the contours, if you will, of what it means to be a peacemaker. It means to be one who has this inward disposition of peaceableness. And out of a heart that is at peace, that it overflows in our outward behavior. We don't give people justifiable reasons to look down on us and to despise us and to hate us. And on the other hand, we give them every reason to love, and we build bridges. And this is what Jesus commends here, these peacemakers. And again, how important this is in our day and age to hear. Because rather than building bridges, so many of us are about destroying bridges. And rather than serving those that are our enemies, or those that disagree with us, or those that offend us, we are all too quick to disregard them and to wash our hands of them. And rather than serving and reaching out in love, we simply stoke divisiveness all the more. Jesus gives this radical call of His glorious kingdom, that those who are His disciples, that they will be peacemakers, that they will defend unity, that they will strive for unity, that they will love when they are cursed, that they will bless when they are persecuted, that they will pray when they are tortured. Jesus declares here, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And yet you note that there's also a word of caution here, isn't there? that there is a need for a very strong word of caution. Because even as we hear what Jesus commends here in being peacemakers, it is so easy to think of those, particularly Christians, who think that they are called to make absolute peace with everyone and with everything. And those who would hold peace up, as it were, and say that this is what ought to absolutely characterize me in every situation of life. And there are other people who might not think that it is our job to form absolute peace with all people, but others who think that peace is simply the absence of conflict, and so many Christians content themselves with simply avoiding conflict at all costs. Right? That you can avoid conflict in a number of ways, that you can simply aim for appeasement. Right? Where tensions might begin to boil over with somebody and you go, well, conflict doesn't seem to be good. I'm called to be a peacemaker, so I'll just give you whatever you want just to pacify you. Right? And there are many Christians who live and act that way. There are many who simply deny any conflict and say, well, this isn't becoming of a Christian, so we want nothing to do with it. There are others who simply run away from conflict. I can tell you, even my short years of being a pastor, how common this is, even amongst professing Christians. Rather than dealing with conflict in a biblical way, that people hightail and they run away. And then they usually look down on those who don't run away. And they usually label them as troublers of the peace. And yet there are many other people that in order to avoid conflict at all costs just think that they can live in la-la land and no man's land. Not ever coming down with any convictions or commitment on any point of doctrine or in vindicating the reputation of a brother or sister who has been unjustly treated, because I don't want to get into that. You see, there is a strong need for caution, because even as Christ calls us to be peacemakers, that we might be sons of God Himself, that in the words of the Old Testament, there is a peace where there is no peace. And you remember in the book of Jeremiah that this is one of the great sins of the people of God, of the Jews. That here are the Israelites, that they had gone into exile by the wretched hand of the Assyrians. And the Jews, the people of Judah who had Jerusalem and the temple, that they went around and they were built up and they were puffed up with presumption in their hearts, and they said, look, God isn't going to do anything to us. He could wipe out Israel because, man, they were terrible and abominable sinners, but they also didn't have the temple. And the people of Judah began to become complacent and they began to declare, no, God, peace, peace, everything in our lives is about peace. And Jeremiah was sent to prophesy to the people to say, you say peace, peace, but there is no peace here. The God is coming against you. And in the very least, what we learn and what we ought to come to grips with in our minds and our hearts is that just as the Jews were so built up in their presumption, and just as they so easily fell into complacency, and just as they were taken by this counterfeit idea of peace, how many Christians today are taken by counterfeit forms of peace? Of saying, I'm going to go to whatever length I need to be reconciled to people, that I'm going to sacrifice whatever is necessary to avoid conflict at all costs. And you note here that that isn't biblical peace. Now you see that first and foremost, even within the very context of the seventh beatitude. You remember what Jesus said right before, blessed are the peacemakers. But last week, as we looked at, Jesus declares they're blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And it is only after Jesus has declared that those who are pure in heart, that he comes now and he says, blessed are the peacemakers, and yet you note that the pure in heart, that this qualifies the way in which we are called to make peace. To put it very simply, peacemakers don't make peace with impurity. Peacemakers don't make peace with sin. Peacemakers aren't content to avoid the conflict of sin and say, that's not what I am called to. But peacemakers, as we see throughout the Scriptures, they are called to and they make holy war against all impurity. Now this is something that that might strike you as relatively simple with the hearing of the ear, and yet how difficult it is to put it into practice. That we look at churches, that we look at Reformed churches, that we even look at broader Presbyterian churches. We're advocating, compromising with sin, and compromising with impurity, because, you know, if we call what the Bible calls sin, we're going to be stepping on people's toes. And we ought not to do that. We want to build bridges, and they're so consumed with building bridges of peace that they turn their hearts from the purity that they have first and foremost been called to. And we do this in our own hearts. We love to come to our sins and our pet sins, as it were, with peace treaties. And to coddle sin and to take it up into our minds and our hearts and our arms and to live in sin and to delight in sin. Because the battle seems too difficult. And yet peacemakers, they make holy war against impurity. We see this in the classic text of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul calls all those who are saints in Christ Jesus to also be warriors, to be clothed in the armor of God. And you know as well as I do, somebody doesn't deck themselves out in armor. They plan on skipping down the lane hand in hand with their enemy. But they're clothed in armor in order to make war. Paul says that we make war not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of this dark age. You think again of Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he tells us that if we do not kill sin, that sin will kill us. Or you think even of Christ, that he tells his disciples in just a few verses here as he deals with the sin of lust, that if your right eye causes you to sin, he doesn't say just make peace with your eye and say it's okay, but he says tear it out. Gouge it out. Pluck it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And so we see that conflict with sin and sinners, it is always necessary when purity is on the line. And so this word of caution is that we are not being called to absolute peace. And we are not called to avoid conflict. We are not called to avoid the conflict against impurity. But quite striking with this beatitude is that you also see what the eighth beatitude is. As if blessed are the pure in heart didn't convey enough that we're in the midst of conflict, and yet Jesus follows, blessed are the peacemakers, as we'll see next week with verse 10, where he then declares, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now to the non-discerning and very unobservant reader, that might seem like a complete paradox. The one minute Jesus is saying, blessed are you when you are peacemakers, and then immediately in verses 10 and 11, he goes, hey, guess what? You're going to be in conflict with a whole bunch of people. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be maliciously spoken about. They're going to utter all kinds of evil against you. You're going to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And to the unobservant reader, that might sound like dissonance. That might sound like, what is Jesus doing here? Is it that I'm a peacemaker? Is it one that I am in conflict with? And yet if we understand that the peacemaking that we are called to in verse 9 is again conditioned by what Jesus says in verse 10, what we see is that peacemakers will often find themselves not at peace with the world, but at war with it. Wasn't this true of Christ Himself? The greatest peacemaker that the world has ever seen, and yet how the world hated him and despised him and treated him with violence until at long last they crucified him. Get into this more next week, but you note that Jesus lays it down as a statement of fact when you are persecuted. When we are peacemakers, we will also be persecuted, that there will be hatred, there will be animosity, that there will be misjudgments, that there will be persecutions. And so the peacemaking that Christ calls us to in this word of caution is that peacemakers don't placate non-Christians at the expense of righteousness. And we don't fudge and we don't compromise and we don't take the standard of God's righteousness back a couple notches so that the world can look upon us and the world can favor us and we can win all the praises and all the adulations of men. Christians don't placate non-Christians at the expense of righteousness. But we willingly and gladly endure the persecution and the vitriol and the visceral and the suffering that will come about us as those who are children of the kingdom of heaven. And we must remember truth always divides. This is what Christ has called us to. This is what has been ordained. And so we must be very careful that in our peacemaking, very cautious that we don't sacrifice purity on the one hand and we don't sacrifice righteousness on the other hand for the sake of peace. And so a great caution here, blessed are the peacemakers. We do everything we can to love and to serve and to do good and to build up. But we never forsake the purity and the holiness and the righteousness that we have been called to. But if we're going to be peacemakers, our final point this morning is that if we are going to strive to love in such a way, we seek to serve and to do good, especially to those who don't deserve it. This is one of those virtues that Christ holds out that must be accompanied by companion graces. To be a peacemaker doesn't simply mean that we are to be peaceful and that we are to strive to build these bridges, but as is so often with the virtues of God, they can't be separated, they can't be parsed out from so many other graces. And if we're going to be peacemakers, if we're going to be the type of peacemakers that Christ calls us to, then we must also foster and we must nourish and we must sustain so many different companion graces within our minds and in our hearts. This is a huge call that Christ gives to us. And some of these companion graces that we must nurture and foster in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own minds, before we can behave in such a way that we extend the peaceable hands to others, is that first and foremost, we must be very familiar with the peace of God in Christ for us. That if we don't understand that it is Christ who has shed His blood to reconcile us, not only to our Father who is in heaven, but also with one another. As Paul tells us, as we read in our first reading from Ephesians 2, that it was through the blood of the cross that Christ has tore down the wall of hostility that has kept us from one another. That if we are not familiar with the peace that God the Father gives to us through the death and the sacrifice of Christ and is applied to us by the Spirit, then we can never be peacemakers. This virtue that Christ holds out, it is chiefly founded on, it is built upon the very essence of the gospel itself. And this isn't something that lies within us. This isn't our own natural demeanor or makeup or personality, but we must come in faith to Christ and to the peace that He has offered, and that it is only as we understand the peace that we have with God that we can then flow out in peace towards one another. Second grace that we must cultivate and must be a companion to peacemaking is that we must have deep and willing and joyful forgiveness in our hearts where others have wronged us. Right? So often what causes division and what causes disunity and when discord creeps in is that we, even as Christians who have been forgiven so much, can be so unforgiving towards others. And we say things like, if only you knew what he or she did to me. Yes, they ought to forgive me, but my sins aren't as bad as their sins. And so we let this division fester, we let it team over, we let it boil because we are so unforgiving. But if we are going to be peacemakers, if we are going to be those who strive to build bridges of love and kindness and goodness, particularly towards those who don't deserve it, then we must have forgiveness in our hearts. We must be ready to embrace these people. We must be ready to accept the repentance when they come before us. to be a peacemaker, we must have a heart that loves to forgive sinners when they repent of the sins that they have committed against us. Another grace that we must cultivate within ourselves is a forgetfulness of ourselves. Remember what James tells the church in James 3, verse 16. He says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder." And isn't that another common cause of unrest and of the lack of peace and of discord and division, even within the church and even amongst brothers and sisters, is that we are so jealous, that we are so transfixed with ourselves. Everything is about, how does this affect me? What does this have to do with me? Me, me, me. It's all about me. And James tells us that where selfish ambition exists, there's only disorder. There's only disunity. There is no lasting peace where we are so transfixed upon ourselves and our rights and our liberties and our freedoms and everything about me. And so we must cultivate the grace of forgetfulness, of esteeming others as more important than ourselves, of looking out for the interests of others and not just my own interests. Another grace that we must cultivate is a forbearance for the weakness of others. You know, Paul deals with this in Romans 14, the division between the strong in faith and the weak in faith, and the strong in faith often like to lord it over the weak in faith, and the weak in faith are often so plagued in their consciences that another person has the freedom to do this or that. And Paul says that what so often happens as a result of that is not peace and of unity in the kingdom of God. It's fractured and it's broken. And we must deal patiently. We must forbear greatly with the weaknesses of others. Now, your brothers and sisters have weaknesses that perhaps you don't, and they have strengths that perhaps you don't. And as the body of Christ, we are called to forbear and to deal patiently with each other. Another grace that we must cultivate is a focus on our own lives and not the lives of others. We can't be busybodies. We can't be gossips. We can't be sticking our nose in other people's business and lives as though it ought to be ours. Again, you think of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, that he tells the church there, aspire. You could preach a whole sermon on the word aspire there, right? That's a word, a deep and colorful Greek word that means make it your ambition. Strive after with a holy zeal. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Brothers and sisters, we need a constant reminder of that because we don't like minding our own affairs. We love to know what he said, she said, they did, it did. And we love the juicy gossip and the slander, and we love to be in the know, as it were. And yet Paul says that we must live quietly, and to live quietly we must mind our own affairs, being a busybody, being nosy, going around and telling people so-and-so said this and so-and-so did that, and I can't believe they actually did that. That doesn't cultivate peace amongst anyone. But discord and disunity. Final grace that we must cultivate, and that is a companion of peacemaking, is that we must be in fellowship with our brothers and with our sisters. I know it's astounding to me how many Christians out there love to think of the peace that they have with God and yet have no fellowship, no care, no concern with brothers and sisters in Christ. You ever noticed how often the Bible teaches us that when God makes peace, He does it not to separate us from Him, but to bring us near to Him? You think of Romans 5, where Paul says that Christ, by His blood and by His life, that He has made peace in order that we might, what? Not walk away from the Father and say, good, you go live your life, I'm going to go live my life. But He says that we might have access to Him. Now, this is what peace does. Peace doesn't come into our lives and our hearts in order to drive us from one another, but to drive us to one another. This is why God has made peace with us, that we might be drawn to Him and not away from Him. And this is the peace that we strive with our brothers and sisters, not a peace where we say, look, everything is good, and so you live your life, and I'm going to live my life, and I'm going to sit here on the periphery of your life, and you're going to sit on the periphery of my life. But it is a peace that draws us into fellowship, that draws us into union and communion, that draws us into the challenging and the difficult circumstances and situations of other people's lives. And yet this is what peacemakers love. Because this is how God has so treated us in Christ. Peace isn't meant to drive us from one another, but to one another. And so we see as Jesus commends here peacemakers and peacemaking. This is a virtue that is cultivated, that it is nourished as we cultivate and nourish a whole host of other graces. To be such peacemakers, Christ bestows upon us the title of sonship. And as His people and as His disciples, brothers and sisters, as God has dealt with you in peace, so may you go forth and deal with others in peace. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our God and Savior, what a joy is the proclamation of the gospel. That we who were once aliens and strangers have now been brought near through the blood of the cross of Calvary that has made peace and reconciled us to God and to one another. And while we look at this world, as we look at our culture, even as we look at the state of Christianity, as we look at our own hearts, how it ought to grieve us and afflict us that there is discord and that there is disunity and that there is division, and that we so often stoke this in our minds and in our hearts and in our wills. We hear in your word that it is those who sow discord among brothers, that this is an abomination in your sight. We hear the blessing that we are called to be peacemakers, and yet how often we live in hatred towards one another, offending and being offended, not bearing with one another in love, not pursuing peace with all people. How often we are contented in looking out for ourselves, not the interests of others. We pray, O Lord, that You would grant us the grace and the faith that we need to be peacemakers and to remember this glorious joy that the gospel not only brings peace, but that it even fashions us to be peacemakers, that as we have received an abundance of peace from You, now we have the joy of going forth and being at peace with others. But in our peaceableness, help us not to compromise. Help us not to sell out for impurity or unrighteousness. But help us remain faithful even as Christ Himself was. Now we long for the day when all divisions and disunity shall be done away with, and all of Your people shall be perfectly one, even as You are one. Help us, O Lord, to strive for that now and to bear our souls in great patience until that day. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.